Almighty and everlasting God, in whose sight 1,000 years are but as yesterday, before whom the nations come and go, we gather again to be thy people, remembering the covenant which thou hast claimed us through our fathers, and answering again that thou shalt be our God. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for our creation, our preservation, for our liberation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee for the heritage of our country, for our families and friends, and all who are near and dear to us. We pray in behalf of the President of the United States and all who share with him in the governance of this land, and for all people known to us who are in special need, whether of body or of mind. We seek today a new perception of our opportunities and responsibilities in proclaiming liberty to all the land. Forgive us, we pray, for the pride and prejudice that so often denies to others the liberties we seek for ourselves, for the selfishness and acquisitiveness that withhold from others the bounty we have gained for ourselves, for our disregard of the values we have learned from the past, for our indifference to the challenges of the future. Let us now reconsecrate ourselves to the task of becoming your people in that century that lies before us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, Amen. Seated.
Good The scripture lessons this morning are from Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 11 and from Luke chapter 4 verses 16 through 21. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more than number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto you unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them, and love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered to him a book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. When I was 9 years old, which is to say back in the early days of the Revolution, I was standing in line at school. It seemed that that was mainly what we did in that particular school. We stood in line, and if we learned nothing else there, we were prepared for the hardships of a line-standing society. It happened on this particular occasion that the boy next to me in line turned to me quite suddenly, and he said, "Who you for, the Giants or the Yankees?" Now, the fact of the matter was that I hadn't given it much previous consideration. I knew that the Giants and the Yankees were about to meet in the World Series, and now I was aware that my hour of decision had come. I stood there, looking down that long line toward the sign marked boys, much as the men of Israel stood beside the golden calf when they heard the voice thunder from the mountain, "Who is on the Lord's side?" "The Yankees," I replied. And so it was that I became a Yankee fan, and in that allegiance I continued for the next 20-odd years. It is always somewhat humbling to recall how casually and even accidentally the major allegiances of life are formed. Indeed, when it comes to our families, our church, our country, in most cases we make no initial decision at all. We are simply born into these relationships. That used to trouble me back in my high school years, particularly. I felt that no allegiance had any meaning at all unless it was preceded by a definite decision that was well informed and passionately embraced. In later years, I have come to put less stress on how allegiances begin than on how they are followed through upon. And I may say, I think, without any vainglory, that I followed through on my allegiance to the Yankees rather well. I was never an aficionado of the sport, but I did follow the standings faithfully every day in the newspapers. I could tell you approximately what Joe DiMaggio's batting average was at any time, and I discovered that it took considerable courage and fortitude to be a Yankee fan. "How can you root for a team that wins all the time?" people used to demand of me. "You want I should be for a team that loses all the time?" I would reply. "No," they said, "but the Yankees have too much money. They buy all the best players." "And that isn't so," I said. "The Boston Red Sox are said to have more money than the Yankees. Why don't they win?" At this point of history, and it was now getting up around 1950, at this point of history, I said, "The Yankee team is mostly composed of broken down old men. It isn't that they have more money. It isn't that they have the youngest, healthiest players. They have something else, a spiritual quality, something that the sports writers call class." But nobody would listen to me. And it seemed that no one of any intelligence or moral sensitivity or cultural refinement could possibly be a Yankee fan. Nobody who ever voted for Adlai Stevenson was ever a Yankee fan. All those people were Dodger fans. I enrolled at the Union Theological Seminary in New York, and it happened that at that particular time, the Dodgers were meeting the Yankees in the World Series. and a large television set was put up in one of the classrooms, and the students would gather there, and they would stomp their feet and cheer for the Brooklyn Dodgers, and they would jeer and boo at the Yankees. And I was all alone, and I realized that no one could go out and save the world in the name of Karl Barth or Reinhold Niebuhr and be a Yankee fan. And still I was steadfast, still I was faithful to my covenant. I said in self-defense a lot of nasty things about Dodger fans. I said that they were people who were trying to belong to the effete Eastern establishment, that they were engaging in a kind of slumming, a kind of vicarious slumming. They thought that by supporting them bums of Brooklyn, they were being democratic, even though the great majority of them didn't know Flatbush from Toledo, Ohio. And when they told me that there were no other Yankee fans, I said, yes, there are. I can tell you where there is a Yankee fan. He is a fat, middle-aged man sitting on a fire escape in his undershirt on a hot July evening outside his living room window on 226th Street. That man can tell you the batting average of Bill Dickey way back in 1932. That man wiped away the tears and reached for another beer that day when Babe Ruth's voice, his cancer-devastated voice, was heard over the public address system on his last old-timers day at Yankee Stadium. That man was one of 50,000 people who stood up and cheered when Tommy Hendrick, that great clutch player, went off to war. That man believes in the incomparable grace of the Yankee Clipper, and he looks with hope to Mickey Mantle. And when that man comes home at night from cutting cloth in the garment district or washing windows on the 87th floor of the Empire State Building, that man does not seek solace in the crudities of the Brooklyn Dodgers. That man looks for that one touch of class that is to be found in his hot, dingy world. It happened that not long afterwards, I moved to southern Wisconsin. Now, at that time, they had imported a team from Boston, which they renamed the Milwaukee Braves. And it happened that the Braves met the Yankees in the World Series. And when Casey Stengel, the Yankee manager, arrived in Milwaukee, there was so much unseemly commotion that he referred to that city as Bush League. And at that, the whole state of Wisconsin went wild. I knew that I had to keep quiet or I would lose my job. But every day, like everyone else, I sat before my television set and I tried to root for the Milwaukee Braves. But I just couldn't do it. My agony was like the agony of the Lord when he cried out, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Now that thought brings to my mind a somewhat larger question. Is it possible that the God who is God could be a Yankee fan? I don't mean a fan of the New York Yankees. I suppose it goes without saying that he is a fan of theirs. I mean a fan of the people in red, white, and blue. If so, I suppose, and like me in former times, he must be very lonely. For there aren't many such fans left in the world outside the home stadium. Is God a fan of the United States of America? Well, I rather doubt that he is sitting in a reserved seat somewhere underneath an American flag shouting, "We're number one." Back in the days when he was the voice of the Yankees, Mel Allen used to come in for a good deal of criticism for the enthusiasm with which he supported the Yankee team in his broadcasts. And he defended himself by saying that though he was partisan, he was not partial. And by that he meant that though he did favor the Yankees, he tried to call the games fairly. It was a distinction, I might add, that was pretty much lost on the fans of the other teams. But in God's case, you know, we really don't have to worry about that distinction, for God is neither partisan nor partial. And yet, at that point, we Americans have always confronted some very powerful temptations. From the very beginning, we have had the feeling that we were a people marked out by Providence for a special mission. The first European settlers came to this continent believing that they now had a chance for a new start, not just for themselves, but for humanity. Here was a new opportunity to fulfill the prophetic vision, to create a Christian society without harassment, without interference, without all the baggage inherited from the past. Here was a chance to build the ideal state. And successive generations have been moved by the same impulse, that same sense that God has selected us for a very special mission, a very special project in human history. The God of Israel is with us, among us. We are a city set on a hill, said Governor John Winthrop to his fellow Congregationalists in 1630. A generation later, William Penn described his work, his arrangement among the Quakers in Pennsylvania as a holy experiment. More than a century after that, at the end of the Revolution, the president of that school that we founded in New Haven, Yale, President Ezra Stiles, gave his annual election sermon to the Connecticut legislature on the theme, "The Future Glory of the United States." And without apology, he took his text from the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, the 19th verse, "And to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord." In the course of that sermon, Stiles quoted enthusiastically a statement by our European ambassador, John Adams. "The progress of society," said Adams, "will be accelerated by centuries by this revolution. Light spreads from the day spring in the West, and may it shine more and more until the perfect day." Now, such grand rhetoric, expressing as it does such a sense of special destiny, holds, I say, peculiar temptations. A people, like the pilgrims, may give thanks for their safe arrival in a strange land, for a bountiful harvest, for the beginning of a new society. And yet such gratitude to God may in time turn in upon itself and become a kind of self-congratulation, and ultimately play itself out into a continual windy boasting about the national standard of living. A people may believe that God summons them to build a free and just society, which will be an inspiration to other peoples everywhere. And yet, in time, that awareness may turn into a kind of attitude of superiority. And combined with great power, it may become what Senator Fulbright has called the arrogance of power, in which a people feel themselves called to make over all other nations in their own shining image. A people may print the words, "In God we trust," on the coin of the realm. But then they may be tempted to leave it at that. Leave it on the coin. and to assume that the will of God is perfectly expressed in their own biases, their own prejudices, their own self-serving national way of life. And that it will happen, as Senator Hatfield has suggested, that a kind of misplaced allegiance is formed, and that people mistake, as he put it, the God of American civil religion for the God of the Holy Scriptures and of Jesus Christ. The temptation is to confuse special opportunities with special favor and special privilege. Is God a Yankee fan? Well, certainly not if that means that he sits eternally on our side of every stadium. But perhaps we may think of God as a Yankee fan in another way. I think that we might call God a Yankee fan insofar as he keeps faithful covenant with us in our pursuit of all that is best in the American dream. Now, in the days of old, the Lord told the people of Israel that he did not choose them because they had been a great people. He chose them out of the unfathomable mystery of his love, and more particularly because they were a poor, enslaved people to whom he wanted to open up a better opportunity. And so it was, I think, with our ancestors too. They were not the high and mighty, most of them. Rather, they fit the description on the statue. They were the tired. They were the poor. They were the huddled masses longing to breathe free. They were the wretched refuse of the teeming shores of the old world. That is our heritage. And we shall be true to our covenant with the Lord only so long as we continue to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty in all the land. There are fundamentally two ways, I think, in which God keeps covenant with us and stands by his covenant. One way is by prophetic criticism. As in the olden times, he raised up Amos and Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah to ask searching questions about how Israel was keeping its covenant, so he, in our history, has done the same thing. And he has put before us questions asking us about our proclamation of liberty. Was it liberty, he asks, when you drove the red men from their lands and fenced them into reservations? Was it liberty when you herded men, women, and children into slave ships and brought them across the ocean and then sold them like cattle in the public markets? Was it liberty when you put little children to work in the mills of New England 14 hours a day at starvation wages? Was it liberty when you opened the mail and tapped the telephones and bugged the homes and searched without warrant the premises and harassed the persons of law-abiding American citizens? Was that liberty? One way in which God keeps his covenant with us is his unrelenting critique, which enables us to bring our practice into line with our ideals. The other way, I think, is by continually renewing and stretching and enlarging the vision of the free society with which we began. The God of Israel was not only a God of sacred remembrance, the God of Abraham and Moses, of Lincoln and Martin Luther King, is also a God of hope and of promise. The possibilities that he holds out to us are not written down in complete detail in the book of Deuteronomy, or in the Declaration of Independence, or in the Constitution of the United States. That book remains open. It is not complete. Even in our time, there may be a new birth of freedom. Even in our day, there may be new movements underway, reaching out for aspects of human liberty which our forebears could not possibly have comprehended. A pioneering people, a pilgrim people, do not live only out of their heritage. They live out of their vision. The God who is God, the God of Israel and of America, is not only a God of what was, he is the God of the not yet. Nothing is more evident today than that we live at one of those turning points of history. That's true of all of us here, of whatever age, for all together we make up but an instant in the span of human history. We live, it is our peculiar lot, our special anxiety, to live in the between the times, in an age of transition, when the old order passes away, and it yet remains to be seen what the new order will be like. We fear, all of us fear, that the chaos will take over, that civilization as we have known it will disappear, that everything that we have valued and believed in will disintegrate into nothingness. And that is a very legitimate fear right now. But at the same time, we hope that a new humanity will emerge, which will realize a free and just society in ways that we cannot yet even imagine. We fear the breakdown in human relationships that is already so evident among us on every level of life. And we fear the enmity between ourselves and the natural environment, which in the end will prove fatal to us. And we fear the complete collapse of religion in a largely secular world. And yet we hope that new harmonies may be established among people and between us and our fellow creatures, and between us and that mystery which lays claim to our ultimate allegiance. And whether or not our hopes gain the victory over our fears depends on whether we find the courage to look forward and to move ahead with that God who is the God of promise, the God of the not yet, who is ever leading the way ahead of us. God keeps covenant with us by at all times standing with us in our pursuit of the American dream. And if there is nothing else that we can say about him, I think we can say this. He will never let us forget that man who sits on the fire escape outside his window on 226th Street in the Bronx. That man doesn't look like much. That man doesn't earn much. That man doesn't know much, though he can tell you how many home runs Roger Maris hit in 1961. But that man is an American. The American heritage, however confused in his mind, is his heritage. The American dream, however clouded over, is his dream. And the Lord will forever hold us accountable for our stewardship of his heritage and his dream. I confess that the time came when I ceased to be a Yankee fan. New management took over. They fired Casey Stengel. They fired Mel Allen. Something broke in me. I switched to the Mets. But the God who is God does not switch allegiances. He will never let us go. He has bound us to himself in a covenant of freedom, and he will remain faithful down to 1,000 generations. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has yielded to us such a goodly heritage and memory, grant that we in our time may realize a new birth of freedom, that we may go forward with thee in confidence into the future, in the faith that thou hast yet better things in store for us. Continue, we pray, to be our God, and may we continue to be thy people. Amen. The offering will be received. Wait a minute, I made a mistake. We're not going to sing a hymn, and we're going to ask the choir to sing it through for us once. This is a very militant, somewhat jingoistic hymn, but it is a hymn that was sung by the people of New England. We'll have the choir sing through the first verse for us one time, and then we will stand and all join in the first verse and continue until the end.
Thank you.
seated. Now we will have the collection. Shall we pray? Accept, O Lord, these offerings of thy people, and help us ever to bear in mind that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So many of the people in the congregation today look so much better than they do on most Sundays. It's too bad they couldn't dress like this every week. We want to welcome those who may be visitors this morning, and we're glad you could join with us in this observance of of our Pilgrim Church Bicentennial. There will be a dinner following the service today. There still may be room for a few people to go who may not have made reservations in advance, but we do tell those people they're going to have to stand at the end of the line. But if you haven't made a reservation and you would like to join in the dinner, which will have authentic colonial New England fare, then you are invited to come. There will also be, or it is already, an historical exhibit, including many antiques and old church records and things in the Salter Hall that's been prepared by Martha Wallace, and we hope that you will all look at that before you leave this meeting house today. So many people have worked together to plan this event that it would be hazardous for me to try to list all their names, so I won't. I will say that Marjorie Anderson has been our general chairman, and that many other people have been working with her since around last November in preparing for this day. There are a few announcements I'd like to share with you. The Colony 9 will meet on May 19th at 2125 East 3rd Street. And I hope that you will also be receiving something in the mail to remind you of that. But keep the evening of May 19th reserved if you live in Colony 9, which happens to be the colony adjacent to the church here and just immediately to the west of it. In recent months, I have found that the people of Pilgrim Church have been suspiciously healthy. Fewer and fewer of them seem to be in the hospitals. And while I'm glad of this, I've come to question whether or not their names are always appearing there when they are in the hospital. We have a chaplain now at St. Luke's who is doing an excellent job in helping the churches relate to the hospital, and they put in a system of phoning the churches when people are there, and we still have the names listed at the front desk. But ever since last fall, there seem to be fewer names. And so I just want to say this: if you should go to the hospital or you know somebody from the church who is in the hospital, then do let us know, because it's possible that at times the reporting system breaks down and we're not hearing about some of the people who are there. Last February, our church in Austin, Minnesota, held a service in the New England colonial tradition, which was obviously very carefully researched and included an item which they called censures. Now, I have no evidence as to precisely how these censures were done, and I'm not even sure that they were done at all within the regular worship as late as the time of the Revolution. However, with the use of a little imagination, the following censures have come to my mind. The worthy deacons of this congregation have called upon me to censure the following persons and to admonish them to amend their ways. Mistress Gertrude Jacobson, who was seen frequenting a public house on the Sabbath during the performance by a juggler. Master Craft Dreyer, who absented himself two Sabbaths running from the Lord's Day service. And when he appeared at the prophesying last Sabbath evening, he made many impertinent remarks showing that he had not attended to the morning sermon. Dr. Irvine Parson, who was apprehended for having taken his neighbor's pig and afterwards defended his action on the doubtful grounds that the pig's feet are a certain remedy for palpitations of the heart. And Mistress Vera Dunbar, who was discovered to have secreted a scurvy Tory turncoat in her barn for 3 days. The Committee of Public Safety has dealt mercifully with her insofar as the man was her husband. And and such a low, ignorant fellow as to constitute no hazard to the cause of freedom. Such is the poor estate into which our religion is fallen in these latter days. Shall we join now in hymn number 473? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.